Some of the most popular, maybe well-known words Jesus spoke are words that I'm sure are familiar to you. They come out of the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I believe Jesus came to help us understand truth. In fact, the Gospel writer John says Jesus came full of truth and grace. And we're in this series, Embraced by Grace. And we want God to embrace us with his grace. And I am grateful for his grace. And if you were here last week, we talked about how grace is justice, God's desire for justice to be paid for our sin, and mercy, his desire for us to escape from our sin, comes together in Christ Jesus. And we call that grace. God extends his grace to us. Jesus takes our punishment, and God in his mercy extends his forgiveness through Christ's death on a cross. And so as we look at this idea about being embraced by grace, I am grateful that Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But here's what I know about all of us. First, that truth messes with us. Not only does it free us, but first it messes with us. Because when we're confronted with the reality of our stuff, when we look at our issues, the things going on in our lives, when we actually recognize how far away we've gotten from God, I think grace can mess with us, can be difficult for us. For a long time around here, we've said we want LifeBridge to be a safe place to hear a dangerous message, because I think the message of grace is God disrupting our journey, God bringing his freedom to us, is a fantastic thing. And yet also it means there's some change coming. There's some recognition of where we've been. And that kind of messes with us a bit at first. I want to look at an account. We've been looking at how God foreshadows grace in the Old Testament as he comes to the New Testament and fulfills his promise of a Savior through Jesus. I want to look at a story in 2 Samuel. If you have your Bibles or on your phone, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And here's what's going on. There is a power broker, in fact, the chief power broker. He's the king of Israel, David, who his friend and trusted advisor, Nathan, comes to talk to him. 2 Samuel chapter 12, here's what we read. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb that he had bought. He raised it, he grew it up with it, it grew up with him and his children, it shared his food, it drank from his cup, it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" Nathan comes to his friend. He says to David, "Let me tell you what happened. There's a guy who was rich. He had a lot of cattle. He had a lot of sheep. And a traveler came." Now, Middle Eastern custom meant that even if a stranger came to your home, you were to provide for them lodging and food. Often food would come off your own table. And this rich man, instead of slaughtering one of his sheep, takes the lamb from the poor guy and serves it up as lamb stew to this traveler. And David hears this story, and he is angry. He is angry because somebody who had power abused somebody who was vulnerable. We hate that when we see that happen, don't we? It's an age-old problem for mankind. The powerful preying upon the vulnerable. Watch the news lately. All that's been going on with Hollywood, powerful men preying on vulnerable young women. David gets mad, and he's right to be mad about this. We ought to be mad when we see that happen. It makes me angry when I watch somebody who gets preyed upon in any way. And David is furious. This guy ought to be put to death. At the least, he ought to have to pay four times for what he's done. Read the next verse. "Nathan said to David, you are that man. This would be like one of those Southwest want to get away moments right here for you. You know, this is like an uh-oh moment. Can you imagine the awkwardness of this? You're the guy. You're the one who's done this. How awkward that must have been. My granddaughter Bria, a couple years ago when she was 4, somehow, you know, when they learn words and those words just flow into their vocabulary and they start using them, she was at the doctor's office for a checkup. The doctor looked in her ears and her nose and throat, and then he asked her to lay down so he could listen to her heart. And he reached the stethoscope up under her shirt and was listening to her heart. And Bria looked up at him and said, "Well, this is awkward." From a 4-year-old, right? Well, this is one of those awkward moments right here. Here's what Nathan does. Nathan says to David, look in the mirror. We handed you a mirror when you came in this morning. Would you grab that? We're gonna use this a little bit this morning. We'll grab that mirror. He tells a story about somebody who takes advantage of somebody else who had no need to do that. And David is furious. Put him to death. That guy should be killed. And Nathan says, whoa, dude. Hey, Smokey, look right here in the mirror. I am talking to you. You only have to go back into chapter 11 to find out what Nathan is talking about. Here's what's going on. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, it's been always one of the more interesting phrases in the Bible for me. Like, that was like, okay, it's spring, so let's go kill some people. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. You get a little clue what maybe is going on in his life at this point. He's been out to war enough. He's done that. He's probably a bit bored here. He should be out with his army. That was the place where kings went, but instead he sends Joab as the commander and the rest of the army. And so David remains in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. And then she went back home. And the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." David should be out with his military, out taking care of what he's responsible for. Instead, he's home. Bored, wandering around, looks over the rooftop late at night, sees a woman taking a bath. She's gorgeous. Says to his servant, "Hey, go get her." She comes. They sleep together. She ends up pregnant. First of all, sometimes you and I aren't where we're supposed to be, and when we're not where we're supposed to be, we make bad choices. Sometimes when we're bored, if you're one of my recovery friends, you know the halt, right? When we are hurt, angry, lonely, or tired, watch out, because we're at a place where we are vulnerable to making choices we don't want to make. David chooses to have Bathsheba come, sleeps with her, she gets pregnant. But if you read on, here's what happens through chapter 11. Once he finds out she's pregnant, he's trying to cover up for that. So he sends a message out to Joab, the commander, and says, "Hey, send Uriah home with a report on how the battle's going." Uriah is the husband of the woman he slept with, who's now pregnant. He comes home, he gives David the report, and David said, "Hey, why don't you take a night here, relax, just head home." Next morning, he gets up, finds out that Uriah actually slept in the servants' quarters with the palace guard, because here's what he said: "How can I go home and enjoy the comforts of my own bed and being with my wife and having food when I've got brothers who are out fighting, sleeping on the ground?" So David says, "Well, don't go back today. Why don't you have dinner with me tonight?" David gets him drunk, and he says to Uriah, "Now when the night's over, hey, why don't you head home, go home?" And Uriah, again, chooses not to go. So this time David says, "Here, I've got a letter I want you to take back to Joab for me." And in that letter, here's what it said: "I want you to get into the fiercest place of battle. I want you to put Uriah on the front line of the battle. And when it gets at its most fierce spot, I want you to pull back everyone except Uriah." And what happens is what happens. Uriah takes the message. The battle rages. Uriah is killed. The word gets sent back to Jerusalem. Bathsheba goes through a period of mourning. And then she moves into the palace with David. And somehow David believes he's dodged a bullet of some sort. And now here comes Nathan. And Nathan says, let me tell you this story. What went on in some village down here? Some dude who had a lot of stuff, more sheep and cattle than really most. And one guy raised this little lamb as a child almost, probably named it. And he put that lamb to death so that he could feed a stranger. And David's blood boils. Put this guy to death. And Uriah says, you are that man. The truth will set you free. But first it screws with you. Because God is inviting us to see the reality of our stuff that so often we want to ignore or dismiss. I mean, if David lived today, here's all he really needed to do is, man, I think I've got a problem. Check himself into a rehab center. We'd all feel bad for him. It's like it's not his fault. We live today when I think our greatest liability in our society is our inability to own up to our own stuff. And Jesus, when he said, you'll know the truth and the truth will free you, meant that I need to know the truth about me. And we've perfected the art of dodging and ducking and excusing and blaming. And David experiences the recognition of his sin and the consequences of his sin and the reality of his sin and the extent of his sin and the pride of his sin. And then what happens behind that? When truth hits us, comes guilt and the woulda, coulda, shouldas and the remorse. When we take groups to Israel, one of our favorite places to go is an area called En Gedi, and it's in where there's like almost this kind of God-forsaken desert and mountains and rocks, and it's just hot. But there is this valley, this En Gedi, where there's pools of water and there's vegetation, and it looks down out over the valley into the Dead Sea. It's a gorgeous spot. And we know that David went there often and often wrote the Psalms. Maybe he wrote this one there, Psalm 51. It's titled, When David Was Confronted with His Sin with Bathsheba. Here's what it says. Here's what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God, I am crushed under the weight of my sin. I see what I've done, and it is only you that I've sinned against. It is you who can cleanse me. It is you who can forgive me. It is you who can revive me. It is you who can restore me. The truth will set you free. But first I think it messes with us. And as you read through the rest of the Psalms, you discover that David did find freedom and did find joy and did find renewed relationship. It wasn't that he somehow didn't have to pay for a sin. He did. There was trouble in his household from that day forward. But David had to confront his own stuff, had to look in the mirror. And we don't do that very well today. We're not good at that. We're good at deflecting. We're good at reflecting. We're good at putting it on others. We're good at measuring ourselves against the person seated next to us or somebody we know who might have done things worse than we've done. What we're not so good at is really looking in the mirror and seeing how our choices have taken us away from God. Now, there are some of us where our stuff was public enough and ended up creating enough havoc that people knew. And there are plenty of us where our stuff's been kind of buried under the rug and we've kind of dodged a bullet, we think. And God is inviting me to look in the mirror and see my stuff. Fast forward now to the New Testament. 14 generations, Jesus was a part of the line of David, King David. So 14 generations later, almost 500 years, Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Remember, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were the ones who had gotten good at telling everybody how to keep the rules, maybe not so good at paying attention in their own lives. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said, "Simon, I got something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this woman?" This was not like an eye test here. "I came into your house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." It was customary because of the dusty roads that when you came into someone's house, they would have washed your feet. The Pharisee didn't do that for Jesus, but this woman now is. "And you didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And you didn't greet me with a kiss, and she hasn't stopped kissing me." All those customary things were ignored, but this woman comes and humbles herself. "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love is shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little." The Pharisee had gotten really good at seeing how other people did really stupid stuff. How they messed up, how they made poor choices. In fact, what the Pharisee got really good at was saying, "Hey, I am so glad I am not like her." This woman, tough life. We don't know how she got there. We don't know if it was just a choice she made. We don't know if she'd been abused as a kid. We don't know if her husband had died. The only way to put food on the table was to hire herself out. What we know is she'd made some bad choices. And everybody in town knew, Pharisee included. And she comes, and she'd been hearing Jesus talk about this truth that would free us, this God who loves us, this desire for God to reconcile, restore us, redeem us. And she falls at his feet. Because she had looked in the mirror and seen how far away from God she had allowed herself to get. And Jesus says to Simon, "Do you see her? What do you see, Simon? Do you just see her stuff? You see her brokenness? You see how she's not like you? You see all the choices she makes that you think are somehow repulsive to you? Do you see? Is that all you see? Do you see how you are better than her? Do you see?" Simon, do you see? Because God invites us through his son, Jesus, to hold a mirror up and look in the mirror. Get your mirror out again if you can. What do you see when you look in the mirror? Some of us are like David. We think we buried that thing a long ways back. We cleared ourselves somehow. But we live with that hangover thing that keeps reminding us that there's something missing, that God quite can't love us because we know what we did. Whether anybody else ever knows, you know, I know. And we're like the Pharisee. What we see is how righteous we are, how good we are, how much better we are than others. And even when we make a mistake, we just have to look around. We can find somebody worse than us. Or like this woman who sees the reality of her stuff and it drives her to Jesus. I do believe the truth will free you. But I think first it has to mess with you. Has to challenge us to confront our own stuff. To recognize that we have walked a long ways away from God. And when we humble ourselves before Him and confront the reality of our sin and the weight of that sin and the guilt of that sin and the consequences of our sin, God says, I got a way to fix that for you. I got a way to restore you. I've got a way to redeem you. I've got a way to reconcile you. I've got a way to repair your soul and fix that hole in your heart. I've got a way to take the blocker out between me and you. And I've done that through my son Jesus, who has taken your payment, your punishment, your guilt, your shame, your stuff. And it is this Jesus who proclaimed there would be truth, who comes in truth and grace. And it is His grace that sets us free. But only when I take an honest look in the mirror and come to the foot of His cross. On the back of this mirror is that verse we're encouraging you to learn. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, that any one of us could boast. Because we are all in need of discovering the truth that can set us free. And so this morning, I want to invite you to look in the mirror. And maybe for some of us, it's to actually own up to some stuff that we've just been keeping buried. And maybe for others of us, it's to recognize that maybe we've allowed some spiritual pride to get in the way of a humble relationship, a grateful relationship. And that every one of us are busted. And maybe for some of us, it's to take that step towards God and to ask for His forgiveness, to be buried with Him in baptism. We're going to invite you to do that this month, to just make that choice. To know the truth, and the truth will... Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the truth that does mess with us. Forces me to look at the reality of my own stuff, to see my own sin. And so, Father, if we're in a place right now, just help us to step down here, to talk to somebody who'll be down front, to take a step towards You. Lord, we are all broken. And we're all equal at the cross. But we are not all equal in the way we look in the mirror. Help me to see the truth that will free us. We pray in Jesus' name.